Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for His glory and the good of His people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.
All right, well, good morning, church. It's really good to see you as always. Hey, if you have your Bible, let me encourage you to go ahead and grab it at this time. And why don't you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. This morning, we are going to take a quick look at verses 38 through 41. Today, we are simply going to work toward getting our eyes on Jesus Christ. I think the song that we just sang together put it perfectly. To rejoice in our Redeemer, wellspring of our souls, our greatest treasure. That's our hope this morning, to see that Jesus is our greatest treasure. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, we are commanded to look to Jesus, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And of course, this looking is a spiritual kind of looking, we know. It fuels us, it drives us toward action. You could think of it like gazing upon a target to keep you moving in a particular direction. I remember when my children were learning to walk, it was always helpful for them to have a target, something they were looking at. As they were beginning to walk, they would stumble along and they would get excited and they'd stare at their feet, and what would happen? Well, they would stumble, they would fall, but when they were trying to move from the coffee table to the couch, if they had an aim, if they had a target, it kept them moving in a solid direction. You see, this is what looking to Jesus does. It helps you and I take positive, godly, spiritual steps. This is fixing our eyes on Jesus, and when we do this, it helps us to not get taken captive by empty deceit, which we need to recognize is always a real threat, no matter the generation. There's always the threat of getting taken captive by empty deceit. It's easy for you and I to get wrapped up in what the Bible calls foolish, ignorant controversy, which rather than leading to spiritual growth and a life that's honoring to the Lord, these things at best, foolish, ignorant controversy, might lead to an appearance of wisdom. At worst, it leads to spiritual ruin. Now, over the last several months, we have taken time to consider together the content of the book of Jonah. And as we all know by now, the book of Jonah is filled with a whole bunch of very fruitful and beneficial themes. For instance, we have the theme of God's, the main theme, maybe even the primary theme of God's extravagant mercy, his outrageous mercy, we've called it, that absolutely shocks us to the core. It blows us away. In Jonah, we saw that this mercy was strong and relentless to go after the evil Ninevites, these wicked people, but God's mercy was also long-suffering enough to go after rebellious Jonah. Time and time again, his mercy went after Jonah. Or how about the theme of navigating God's mercy extended to our enemies? As we know, Jonah was irate that God would extend mercy to Nineveh. Of course, Jonah loved God's mercy for himself, but never for those that he disliked. And this forced you and I to consider our response to God's mercy. Will we rejoice when those whom we dislike, maybe even those we might consider to be our enemies, receive the mercy that we enjoy? Will we rejoice or will we get angry? So church, the book of Jonah is intended to get after the condition of our hearts. We talked about it over the series like a mirror. The book of Jonah is like a mirror, and it's meant to get after the condition of our hearts, but Jonah within the framework of the Bible, I believe, does something else as well. You see, Jonah does what all of God's word does, and that is point us to Jesus Christ. Jesus being the grand theme of the Bible's narrative, the big giant theme. We know way from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, you have what is either pronounced as the Proto-Evangelium or Proto-Evangelium. I'm not sure on the pronunciation there, but it's called the first good news, Genesis 3:15. The very first few pages of the Bible, we have the promise of a Savior, the promise of a Redeemer, that one is going to come who is the offspring of woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, and in so doing, his heel would be bruised. The Bible is all about Jesus. And Luke chapter 24, verse 20, chapter 24, verse 27, the risen Jesus, as he was on the road to Emmaus with two others who were traveling, demonstrated how the Old Testament was really about him. In Luke 24, 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that is Jesus, "interpreted to them all the things in the scriptures concerning himself." So as he walked with these two on the road to Emmaus, he was telling them, hey, look, you know Isaiah, you know Jeremiah, you know Ezekiel. He was showing them how all these things were really pointing to him. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus said that the religious elites thought that it was in the scriptures that they had life, but he said, you guys don't see that the scriptures themselves bear witness about me. So from Adam to Noah, from Abraham to David, it's all about Jesus and it's all about his work. Now, as we fix our eyes on Jesus this morning, what I'd like to do, as we normally do on Sunday mornings, is I want to start by reading the text, Matthew 12, 38 through 41. And as we turn our attention to Matthew 12, context is, of course, important. The context of this text is the religious elites asking Jesus for a sign that will validate his ministry. If you're open to chapter 12, you'll see that prior to this, Jesus has already done a sign. He already has healed a man with a withered hand, miraculously. And he's done other signs as well. But these aren't good enough for the religious elites, so they're asking for another sign. Jesus, give us a sign that will validate the claims that you're making. And Jesus, in our text today, brings up to the religious elites the sign of the prophet Jonah. And it's here where I believe Jesus makes it clear that Jonah is really about Jesus, and Jesus is greater than Jonah. And so that's what I want us to see this morning. This morning's sermon is almost bridging the gap. We're kind of wrapping up our time in Jonah and also looking forward to the rest of the month where we will together fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Now today, I want us to see three areas where Jesus is greater than Jonah. And here they are. I'm just going to give you my outline. So Jesus has a greater mission than Jonah. Jesus has greater suffering than Jonah. And Jesus has a greater resurrection than Jonah. Ultimately, what we'll see this morning is Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. While Jonah leaves us wanting, Jesus fills up what's lacking. And so this morning's encouragement would simply be this. May we, together at River Ridge, be captivated by Jesus Christ because he is greater than Jonah and superior to all things. I recognize on Sunday mornings we get together and there are plenty of messages that we hear and we go, yeah, I've heard this one before. I've heard that Jesus is superior. I know that he's enough. Well, church, I believe it's good for us to hear it once again. Jesus is superior. We are so prone to wander. I'm prone to wander. I'm prone to forget. I put my hope in other things. I think that other things are going to fulfill, and I need these reminders. I trust you do as well. Jesus is enough. Jesus is superior. Jesus is sufficient. That's where we're headed this morning. So let's turn our attention to the text. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. We'll read only through verse 41. Verse 38 of Matthew 12, this is the word of God. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer this morning? Father, we continue this morning before your throne of grace, where we can find help and mercy in time of need. And we ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus Christ, Father, that you would lead us well as we consider the contents of our passage. That you would remind us once again that Jesus is preeminent, that he is superior, that Jesus does have a greater ministry than even the ministry of Jonah. Father, we ask that you would encourage us where we need it. We pray this on Sunday mornings often, but Lord, please encourage us. Meet us where we're at. Encourage us. Challenge us. Rebuke us. Train us in righteousness. Father, we pray that your word would go forth this morning and that would accomplish the purposes that you have for your word to accomplish. Father, we ask that you be glorified this morning in all that happens, in every heart and in every mind and every word spoken. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said this morning, amen. All right, this morning, so three areas I just want us to see that Jesus is greater than Jonah. The first being in regards to mission. Jesus has a greater mission than Jonah. Now, without a doubt, the mission that was given to Jonah by God, we know, was a really big mission. This wasn't Jonah being tasked with talking with some of his friends about sin and salvation, which we certainly know in our context can be difficult enough. Instead, this was Jonah being commanded by God to go enter into the realm of hostility, great hostility. Now remember, Nineveh was not a vacation hotspot for outsiders. So Nineveh is not the place where you want to go spend 8 days, get away, lay on the beach, have a good time. This is not Nineveh. Instead, Nineveh was a city of ruthless people who were very well known for the way in which they tortured outsiders. And beyond this, Nineveh was totally sold out on the worship of false gods, the worship of idols. So when Jonah's commanded to go to Nineveh, we can assume that this was his worst nightmare. Maybe Jonah would go to Nineveh, and upon entering the city, he would just be killed right on the spot. Or maybe Jonah would go and he would preach and he'd be captured and eventually tortured to death. Church, we have to imagine that these possibilities were at least somewhere in Jonah's mind. Now, not only is Jonah likely nervous about the mission that God has commanded of him, but it's also, we know, a job that he absolutely despised. So one of the most revealing things, I believe, in the book of Jonah is his attitude throughout. You see, Jonah hears God's commands, he understands God's commands, but he hates God's commands, specifically this command to go to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't want to give a wicked people an opportunity to repent, as we read in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah knows that God is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. He knows these things, and he does not want Nineveh to receive mercy from God. As a result, when Jonah ends up going to Nineveh, we can tell clearly in the context that his heart just isn't in it. What appears to be his lackluster effort in Nineveh seems to me like a child begrudgingly obeying their parents. Maybe you have older brother smacks younger brother and parents get involved and they say to older brother, look, you shouldn't have done that. You need to say you're sorry to your younger brother. And so older brother comes along and what do? Sorry, should have done that, right? So it's words saying I'm sorry, but heart just isn't in it, right? It's begrudging obedience. And I think this is what we're getting from the prophet Jonah. But church, while Jonah's mission certainly gives us much to dwell upon, there is something greater. In Matthew 12:41, Jesus says something greater than Jonah is here. You see, the mission of Jonah ultimately, I believe, points us toward the greater mission of Jesus. There are several ways I believe these things are true. First, while Jonah's mission was local, the mission of Jesus was global. Now, Jonah was called to go to a specific people at a specific time in a specific place. Jonah was called to the Ninevites. But the mission of Jesus is global. It's why you hear in what is known as the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Spirit. Jesus doesn't say, just go to these people in this location at this time. It's go to all people. It's why you read in Revelation, when you get a picture of the saved, a picture of the redeemed, you see that it's not just one ethnicity. It's not just a certain city. It's a people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue. You see it, church? The mission of Jonah, local. The mission of Jesus, global. Secondly, while Jonah's mission may have threatened death, well, the mission of Jesus mandated death. Again, Jonah goes to Nineveh. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. It's why he probably, in part, runs in the first place. Yeah, he doesn't want Nineveh receiving mercy, but he knows this is a terrible place. He doesn't want to go there. Well, eventually, he obeys, and in his obedience, going to Nineveh and preaching, he doesn't know what's going to happen. There's the possibility of death. Well, Jonah's mission certainly may have threatened death, but the mission of Jesus, oh, it was so much greater. Well, it mandated death. In Matthew 1:21, we read that Jesus would come to save his people from their sins. And we know that Jesus accomplished that through his death on the cross, his suffering, his burial, his resurrection. Third, while Jonah's mission was despised, the mission of Jesus was welcomed. Again, we could go through all four chapters of Jonah and we could just see it. Jonah despised the mission. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to go. His heart wasn't in it. But the mission of Jesus, oh, it was welcomed. I think of Hebrews chapter 12, which I referenced just a little bit ago. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That's Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the suffering of the cross. I mean, you think about the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is approaching the cross. He's approaching this great degree of suffering where he's going to bear the wrath of God in our place. And it tells us that he recognizes how heavy this is, and he's sweating like drops of blood, and he cries out and says, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass, yet not my will, let yours be done. Church, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He welcomed the mission. He fully obeyed. You see, church, the greater mission of Jesus is worth our time to reflect upon and even be captivated by. Now, the Bible tells us in Colossians 2:9 that in the flesh of Jesus, full deity resided. Colossians 2:9, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The virgin birth teaches us the full humanity and full deity of Jesus. It's absolutely mysterious, but it's what the Bible teaches. It's what it says. He was conceived by God the Holy Spirit, therefore fully God. He was born of a woman, therefore wore human flesh. This is known as the hypostatic union. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man. And you might wonder, why does this matter? Well, it matters because it highlights the greatness of the mission. I mean, Jesus wasn't just some guy tasked by God to do some big things. No, Jesus is God in the flesh who came to fulfill the plan of God the Father. 1 Timothy 1:15, we're told Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's the mission. He came to save sinners. Luke 19:10, we're told that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Mark 10:45, we're told that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Church, the mission of Jesus in light of who he is makes it far superior to Jonah's mission. And again, in addition to this, the greatness of Christ's mission is about what he did for you. It's what he did for us. And Jonah's mission, as we mentioned, was about a people long, long ago, a people we know very little about. We could open up a book and we could read about the Ninevites and try to figure out, like, who were they? What was their life like? What were the things they were involved in? We know very little about the Ninevites. That was Jonah's mission. But if you're here today and you belong to Jesus, well, you need to know that his mission wasn't just about some people kind of randomly out here, that we just, this nameless group. No, his mission was for you. John 10, right? You read John 10. He says, I know my sheep. Earlier in that text, I call them by name. He knows them. His sheep know him. And he saves them. And he has them. And no one will snatch them out of his hand. Think about it. You were a part of God's plan from before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians chapter 1. Yeah, it might make your mind explode, but it's the truth of the scriptures. And we ought not make any apologies for it. You've been known before the foundation of the world, before a mountain ever arose up out of the ground, before an ocean was formed. But before all of this was formed, God knew you. I would say this morning, although it could run the risk of being controversial, I don't mean it to be, but I would say it is not theologically inaccurate to say that God wanted you, so he came for you. Now look, I didn't say need. He doesn't need us. He's God. He is sufficient in and of himself. He doesn't need us, but he wanted us, so he came for us. Certainly, the cross is about the glory of God. I would never say that it's not. Like, God's name is exalted and glorified in the highest sense as we see his sacrificial love in sending Jesus to die on the cross for our redemption. God is glorified. The cross is about the glory of God. It's also about his people. It's about you. He wanted you, so he went after you. It's amazing. It's incredible. And so what we see here at first, in comparison, the mission of Jesus is far superior to the mission of Jonah's. Next, I want to enter into the realm of suffering. The mission of Jesus is greater than the mission of Jonah's. Also, the suffering that Jesus endured is greater than the suffering of Jonah. Now notice the parallel that Jesus makes about Jonah and himself, in Matthew 12, verse 40. You've heard this several times thus far in this series. Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now here, Jesus, I believe, is drawing on the suffering of Jonah to reveal the truth of his own suffering. Of course, we know there's a lot of hardship that Jonah experienced in the four short chapters of the book of Jonah. As we recall, in the first part of the story, Jonah goes through the trial, the hardship of a terrible storm out at sea. Like not just like some heavy winds and a little bit of rain. I mean, it's a serious storm. So much so that experienced sailors they're nervous. They're like, we're gonna die. Like, this is not a good thing. So he goes through the trial of a storm at sea. Later, Jonah experiences the horror of nearly drowning to death. Eventually, Jonah's swallowed up by a giant fish. This could not have been very fun. I mean, this is not Jonah like Pinocchio, where he's sitting on the rib of a whale and he has a little fire and everything's just going wonderfully. You know, he's inside the belly of a great fish. It had to have been terrible. And after this, the Bible tells us that Jonah is thrown back up. He's puked up onto dry land. Now look, I recognize that we might have disagreements on certain things. Like, we disagree, we don't see things perfectly the same, but one thing we can all agree on, I think we get 100% yes, throw up is disgusting, right? It is gross. It's disgusting. I often joke, I'm like, some of the worst parts about being a parent are like the diapers and the throw up. Like, that is really, really difficult. But think about it. Jonah's puked back up onto dry land. You can only imagine how gross that must have been. At the uncertainty, more trial, the uncertainty of being in Nineveh and knowing that they're a people who torture. I mean, this is likely nerve-wracking for Jonah. At the end of the narrative, Jonah has the trial of this great inner turmoil because things just didn't turn out the way that he wanted them to. So a lot of hardship, right? And Jonah goes through a whole bunch of stuff. And I would say this morning that the common thread that ties together all of this suffering for Jonah is one thing. You know what that one thing is? Sin. Sin is what ties together all the suffering that Jonah endures. Now, we know this morning that there is some hardship that comes in life that's not connected to personal sin. In other words, there are certainly some trials that are totally outside of our control. They happen, and it's not because you did anything wrong. But in contrast, there are plenty of trials that are, in fact, self-inflicted. Can I get an amen? Amen, right? Three of us are going to admit it, right? So sin, yes, absolutely. Let me just tell you, I'll teach you something here, okay? All right, there's some times where your rebellion is going to cause hardship in your life. Well, this is the case with Jonah, right? Jonah is suffering. He's going through all this hardship, storm at the sea, thrown back up onto the land, inner turmoil. He's going through all of this because he is rebellious. He is the one who's sinning. But here's the Jesus connection. Church, while Jonah suffered due to his sin, Jesus suffered because of our sin. Jonah suffered because of his rebellion. Jesus suffered because of our rebellion. You see, church, in this way, the suffering of Jonah points us to the greater suffering of Jesus. Jonah was in the belly of the fish because he chose to rebel. Jesus was in the belly of human death because he chose to obey. The Bible could not be clearer about the reason for Christ's suffering and his death. It's my sin. It's your sin. I love the second verse of how deep the Father's love for us. I think it describes it wonderfully. How deep the Father's love. This is love. The second verse, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. The Bible teaches that Jesus went to the cross to bear the weight of our sin upon his shoulders. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that it was he who knew no sin, who became our sin that we might be the righteousness of God. As we've said many times on Sunday mornings, it's so important for us to understand the great exchange. It's the righteous standing in the place of the guilty so that the guilty might stand in the place of the righteous. He went to the cross because of my sin. Romans 3, 23 to 25, Jesus was put forward as a propitiation for our sin. You know what that means? It means that Jesus was like a sponge. You know when you take a sponge and you wipe a wet counter and that sponge soaks up every single drop off the counter? This is propitiation. Jesus, like a sponge, soaked up every single drop of the wrath of God that I deserve. That's propitiation. It's because of my sin. 2 Peter 2:24 says Jesus bore our sins, in his body on that tree. Church, have you ever sinned greatly and then felt the burden of guilt? Yeah, been there. Have you ever done wrong and then been filled with unbearable shame? Well, in the greatest sense possible, Jesus bore that and more on our behalf so that we who were once under condemnation could be fully and freely forgiven, forgiven because of his work, saved eternally and reconciled to God. I think I've shared this before, but this story fits so well, so we'll share it again. I remember when I was around the age of 6 or 7 years old, going to the golf course with my dad. My dad was an accomplished amateur golfer, and so he was always looking for a way to kind of get a deal with his green fees. And so on the weekends, he would maybe do a little bit of work out at the golf course so that he could play for free, without paying. Well, on one particular occasion, he brought me along to go with him on a weekend. And like every little kid, my eyes were just fixated on the golf carts, right? I'm like, that golf cart is built for a kid, right? That is like, it's perfect, right? You sit in it, my feet reach the pedals, I can see over the steering wheel. I was meant to drive that thing. And so I went with my dad and I'm tempted, like I want to drive that golf cart, but my dad had already told me no. Like, Derek, you're 6, you can't drive that golf cart. I wasn't allowed to do it. Well, on this particular, again, occasion, my opportunity came. The key was there. I don't know if you call it the ignition or not, but it was in and it was on. And my dad wasn't around. And I thought, hey, this is my chance. I hopped in that little golf cart built for a kid, drove like a maniac, and enjoyed every single second of my rebellion. That is until in my foolishness, I slammed that golf cart right into a tree. I remember in that moment, 6 or 7 years old, being filled with guilt and shame and fear. And rather than sticking with the crime scene, I abandoned the crime scene. I ran. I got out of the golf cart and I booked it. I got out of there. I went to a neighboring tree and I just sat underneath the tree. I hid underneath its branches and it was by the trunk. This is right where I wanted to stay. I wanted to stay in this place where I felt hidden, I felt covered, I felt like I was not going to receive the wrath that was coming from my father. But I'll never forget my dad calling out to me. He came onto the scene and he, of course, could see, he could easily piece everything together, right? It wasn't complicated, like there's a cart smashed into a tree and Derek's not around, he must have done it. And so he comes onto the scene, I'll just never forget the words. Derek, where are you? Derek, where are you? Almost like Genesis 3, what have you done, Derek? And I sat there debating in a little 6 and 7 year old mind, should I come out or should I not? Should I come out or should I not? Eventually, I decided I better go ahead and reveal myself. And I came out from underneath the tree expecting the worst. But surprisingly, I received grace. I didn't receive a spank. I think in other cases, I might have. But in this case, I didn't get a spank. I got grace. Some of you are under the tree of shame and guilt right now, attempting to bear sin's weight on your shoulders. And if you're a believer, it's your Father who is in heaven who's calling out to you right now, saying, come out from under that tree. Come out into the light and be forgiven. Jesus bore the weight of your sins so you wouldn't have to. Are there consequences for our behavior, for our rebellion? Absolutely. But in an eternal sense, in a sense that in terms of our relationship with God, Jesus bore our sin in his body on that tree that we might be reconciled to God. And so the Lord may be even speaking to some of us here this morning. Don't hide under the tree of shame and guilt. Come out. And hear the words of the scriptures in Romans 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Church, Jesus suffered for your salvation. Ephesians 1, 7 through 8 tells us we've been redeemed by his blood, lavished in his grace for the forgiveness of our sins. And so what have we seen this morning? We've seen thus far that the mission of Jesus is greater than the mission of Jonah. The suffering of Jesus is far superior to the suffering of Jonah. Finally, I want us to see that Jesus has a greater resurrection than Jonah. Now, I realize that we are only a few weeks away from what we call Resurrection Sunday, Easter, where we're going to highlight, just spoiler alert, we're going to highlight the resurrected Jesus Christ. But because Matthew 12, I believe, is specifically pointing us in this direction, I think it's important for us to address it. You see, in Matthew 12, the religious elites are asking Jesus for this sign of validation. In other words, the religious elites are saying, prove it. Prove your identity. And the response of Jesus is that there will only be one sign that's given. In verse 39, he calls it the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, certainly, it seems evident that Jesus isn't saying that he's going to prove his identity by merely dying. Like, that's it. I'm going to die, and you guys, that's going to prove that I am the Messiah. Instead, I believe the parallel that's being given here is the life that's going to come after the death. Notice there's a time limit, right? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So it's not that Jesus is going to die and stay dead, it's that there's going to be something after that death. There's 3 days, like Jonah, there's the parallel, but there's something afterwards. Let me explain. So, think once again about the experience of Jonah's very, very real near-death experience. We know that it was due to rebellion that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. And while inside the fish's belly, Jonah recalled how death came closing in fast. I mean, what you're gathering from the scriptures is, I mean, he's this close to taking his last breath. In verse 2 of Jonah 2, he says that he was in the belly of Sheol. Sheol in the Old Testament is the place of the dead. So you can see what he's communicating here. I was in the belly of Sheol. I'm in the place of the dead. In verse 5 of Jonah 2, he recalls sinking in the waters as he's drowning and how the waters are closing in to take his life. In verse 6, he says that he went down to the land whose bars closed in forever. Eventually, at the end of chapter 2, we're told that Jonah is vomited out onto dry land. So in a sense, it is like Jonah died and then was resurrected back to life. He was this close to death. He had no hope. But then God miraculously had him swallowed by a great fish and then spewed back up onto dry land. And church, Jesus, I believe, is clearly using this account to point us to himself. Just as Jonah died and rose, in a sense, well, Jesus will literally do the same. Every gospel account emphasizes the fact of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4 tells us that Jesus rose in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. The Apostle Paul writes, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. And if you don't believe me, you can go talk to 500 people who saw it with their own eyes. As I'm writing this, you can go check my work. In Romans 1, verse 4, we're told that it's the resurrection of Jesus that validated his claims. The religious elites want validation. Give us some validation to all the things that you're saying, all the claims that you're making in terms of your identity. And Jesus says, there's only going to be one sign given. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign is the cross. Jesus going to the cross, dying and being buried, and then after the 3 days, coming back to life. Now, clearly, the prophet Jonah, I believe, leaves us with a giant hole wanting more, doesn't it? I mean, even the very end of it, it just leaves you hanging. You just want more. You don't feel like there's closure. You read the book of Jonah, and you just want more from the guy who is a prophet of the Lord. More godliness, more devotion, more obedience. Come on, Jonah, a little more compassion. And what I hope we see today is that Jesus is the one who sufficiently and perfectly fulfills what Jonah never could. Church, the whole Bible points us to Jesus, superior to everything. He's greater than the angels who are merely servants because Jesus is a son. He's greater than the created order because all has been made through him and all is for him, according to Colossians chapter 1. He is the greatest word because according to John 1, he is the word. He is the final word, according to Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. He's the final word. He's greater than the Sabbath because he's Lord over it. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than David. He's greater than Jonah because he's the name that is above every name. The Bible says in Colossians 1:18 that in everything, everything, Jesus is preeminent. You know what this means? It means Jesus is at the top. It means that there's nothing more. There's nothing more to get. Jesus is at the top. And the message of the Bible is that because he is greater, because he's far superior, more than we can even imagine, that he is enough. He's enough. Following Jesus isn't a means to greater health and greater wealth and all these sorts of things. No, Jesus is declared enough when those things fail you, and they will fail you. By God's grace, you might live till you're 90 or 95. If you do, praise the Lord. But one day your health will fail you. One day your wealth will fail you. You can't take it beyond the grave. So my encouragement for us this morning as we've considered the greatness of Jesus is in the form of a question. Is Jesus enough for you? Seriously contemplate it. Is he enough? When life presents hardships, is Jesus truly sufficient? I love the teaching of the Apostle Paul here out of Philippians chapter 3. If you're familiar with that text, you know that Paul sort of walks us through his conversion and reminds us that he had everything that he desired prior to Jesus Christ. He says that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He calls himself blameless under the law. Like in terms of our own language, it's almost as if Paul's saying, look, I was valedictorian of my class. I had 4 degrees and I was the president of my organization. Everything that I wanted, I had. I was at the top. I was the best. But when Christ called him, well, Paul lost all the treasures that he'd worked so hard for. Well, think about that for a second. Everything that he was pursuing, everything he was going after, all the blood, all the sweat, all the tears, all the sleepless nights, lost when Jesus called him. So how could Paul go on? Put yourself in his shoes. Like, how could he do it? How could he press on? Why wouldn't he just give up? Well, he tells us. And the answer is Jesus. He may have lost everything that he fought for prior to Christ, but when Jesus called him, he gained that which is far superior to everything else that held value to him. Listen to his own words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3, 7 through 8, he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. Jesus is superior. Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. So again, I ask, is he preeminent in your life? Is he enough for you? Is he the greatest? Is he at the top? Is he sufficient? We know this morning that anything other than Jesus will leave us wanting. My encouragement is that we, by the power of God's Spirit, by the filling of God's Spirit, will have spiritual eyes that obey the command of Hebrews chapter 12, where we look diligently to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and we believe at the core of our being that he is superior, and there's nothing that compares to him. And if I get everything stripped away from me, I can still declare he's enough. He's enough. We're not going to sing it this morning because I was a little late to the game, but I woke up this morning. This happens to me often where I'll sort of wake up humming a song. And I don't know why, but this morning I woke up a little groggy because of the time change and everything, but I woke up and I was humming It Is Well With My Soul. And I thought this morning as I was getting ready for church and coming to the office, I thought about the story of Horatio Spafford, many of us are familiar with. And I won't go into great detail, but Horatio Spafford, I think it was like in the 1870s, I mean, endured terrible hardship. He's a wealthy businessman, he has a wife and children, and his business suffers just complete ruin when fires rolled through the city of Chicago. I mean, he's ruined financially, and so he decides that his wife and his children need to go across the Atlantic to get away, and I think he had plans to go and help D.L. Moody in some evangelistic sort of meetings. And anyway, he sends his wife and his children away after he experiences this financial ruin so he can kind of take care of business. But while his wife and his children are in the Atlantic, well, the ship gets in a wreck, and it sinks fast, so fast that his four daughters die. His wife survives, but his four daughters pass away. Horatio Spafford finds out about it, and he, of course, rushes to get to his wife, and he gets on the next boat that's going to go across the Atlantic, and I believe that the story goes that as he's going over the spot where it was believed that that ship went down, like right there where his daughters died, unimaginable tragedy. Like I can't even begin in my mind, like, to fathom the ache. I have five children. If I sent my wife on a vacation to get away and I found out that my five children died, I would be wrecked. Here he is over this spot in the Atlantic, reflecting upon his four little baby girls, how they died in this drowning, and he gets out a pen and a paper. And he writes down, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How? How could he do it? How in the world could he write those words, "It is well with my soul"? I think he gives us the answer when he writes, "Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." Why could Horatio Spafford write "it as well with my soul"? Because even in the deepest and most dark pain, the most horrible tragedy, he believed Jesus is enough. That didn't take away the tears. Oh, I'm sure there were a lot. And I'm sure his heart was wrecked. But deep in his gut, faith was driving him to declare, "Jesus, you're superior. Jesus, you're enough." I pray that the Lord would give us eyes to see that very truth, the sufficiency of Christ. Will you pray with me this morning as the worship team comes forward? Father, thank you for this morning and our time reflecting upon the contents of Matthew 12. And Father, although we've heard it so many times over again, I pray that you would, in a renewed way, remind us of your sufficiency, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Lord, I believe that's only something that can be done by the power of your Spirit working on the inside of us. It's not my words or anything that I say. It's your Spirit who in a renewed way gives us these eyes to see, Jesus, you are enough. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is superior. Father, I pray this morning that you would give us those spiritual eyes that look to Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and that we would rejoice, not just that we know you, but that you've known us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for His glory and the good of His people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.